Today we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. I know it's just a two-word verse, but that's what we're going to focus on today. But I want to read verses 14 through 22 because that's the context. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking you to take these two words in verse 16 and speak to us. Give us insight and understanding into them that would help us live them as you intend them to be lived. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing I want to emphasize is that this exhortation, rejoice always, is for Christians, not unbelievers or so-called Christians. And the reason for this is that only Christians, only believers, have what it takes to make sense of these two words, rejoice always, and to live accordingly. Next, I want to remind you of something I said last Sunday. It's possible to see this simple two-word exhortation as a bit extreme or unrealistic. It's also possible to see it as promoting a positive mental attitude, so that no matter how bad life gets, you maintain a more positive attitude. However, this exhortation is neither extreme nor unrealistic, nor is it about seeing the cup half full as opposed to seeing it half empty. In other words, this verse is not religious hype intended to keep your spirits up when facing hard times. It's not about focusing on what you have instead of what you don't have in order to psych yourself into a good attitude or motivate you to make the best of a bad situation. This exhortation is about seeing life, which includes your current circumstances. It's about seeing life in the most realistic, honest way possible. The most realistic, honest way possible, which then provides the reasons for rejoicing always. I think that one of our weaknesses as humans is we like to either live in denial or psych ourselves out, and neither of those methods, though they may provide you some sense of comfort in the moment, neither of those methods really work. They leave you empty. They often lead to some forms of resentment or anger or bitterness. This is not what these two words are wanting to do for us. So what does it mean to see life in the most realistic, honest way possible? It means taking in the full picture of any given moment, taking in the full picture of any given moment or any situation, and seeing each part, whether it is a positive or a negative part, according to its true value. Every moment is made up of more than just one thing. It's made up of many parts. And I hope to help you see that in the next few minutes. And so, looking at life in this realistic, honest way is seeing any given situation, any moment, any circumstance in your life in light of all the parts, honestly, realistically, taking into account all the parts, and giving them their true value, each part. I think the book of Psalms provides many realistic and practical examples of this process, and you only have to read a few of them to see what I'm talking about. David often expresses his sorrow, his hurt, his disappointment, his concern, his fear, and yet at the same time, in that same psalm, he includes his confidence in God. He sees the whole picture. He's not living in denial of the pain. He's not pretending everything's good. He feels the pain, and he knows the good. He sees the whole picture, and this is important for us. The reality is, in the midst of your deepest pain, your greatest disappointments, your unwanted limitations, threats from the outside and fears from within, in the midst of any of those things, or all of them, you still have God. He's a part of that moment. You still have God. You still have His immeasurable love. You still have His undeserved mercy and grace. You still have His gift of eternal life. You still have a reconciled relationship with God, no matter how bad the current situation is. You still have the Word of God. You still have prayer. You still have the love and support of other believers. You still have God's empowerment and help to grow in spiritual knowledge and Christian maturity, which makes James 1:2-4 work. You still have the ability to be comforted by other believers and to be conformed to the likeness of Christ so as to become that new creation in Christ Jesus. None of those things go away, and you still have the privilege of fellowship with God. No matter how sick, how much in pain, how much grief and sorrow you are experiencing in any given moment, the list that I just read you is still part of that moment. You still have the gift of creation and the many ways it blesses you. You still have oxygen to breathe. It's part of that moment. You still have the dependability of the four seasons. It's part of that moment, that situation, that relationship. And with the four seasons, you still have the annual sowing and reaping cycles. You still have the seemingly unending supply of animals and sea life for food. Those things are still part of that moment. They don't go away. You still have the beauty of flowers, trees, sunsets, and the different landscapes. You still have a world which generally believes, and I say generally because we're losing part of this, but we still have a world which generally believes in the value of families, procreation, meaningful relationships, education, employment, government, and orderly societies. We are part of a nation that is not lawless. I know it seems at times we are, but we aren't. We still have this, an orderly society, even in the worst of our moments. And for those of us here today, those of us who are part of this fellowship, we still have each other. We still have a place to live. We still have clothes to wear. Look around you. We still have food to eat. We still have transportation. That's how we got here. We still have warmth in the winter and cool in the summer. And I could go on and on, because each moment of our lives is made up of more than one thing. There are many parts to each moment in our lives. But instead of continuing this list, I just want to read a hymn that for me is meaningful. And as I read this, it's a familiar hymn. And as I read it, I'm going to encourage you to just, in your mind, assign value to each of the blessings listed in this hymn. Assign a value to it. And the hymn is For the Beauty of the Earth. For the beauty of the earth, the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies, if you have food, shelter, clothing, education, medical attention, those are just some examples of the love that surrounds you. Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise for the wonder of each hour of the day and of the night. Hill and vale and tree and flower, sun and moon and stars of light. Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. For the joy of human love, brother, sister, parent, child, friends on earth and friends above, for all gentle thoughts and mild. Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. For the church that evermore lifts holy hands above, offering up on every shore her pure sacrifice of love. Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. For yourself, that's God, best gift divine, to the world so freely given, for that great, great love of thine, for peace on earth and joy in heaven. Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. The point of all of this is when we look at the whole picture of any given moment or any situation, and we see each part, whether it is a positive part or a negative part, when we see each part according to its true value, we, as Christians, have a rational and actual reason to rejoice always. In other words, no matter how sick you are, or how brokenhearted you are, or how frustrated you are with a person or situation, or how mistreated you have been, or how much pain you live with, your life is made up of more than the worst that is happening to you in that moment. So once again, let me just repeat this, because this is important for understanding these two words, rejoice always. When we look at life, including our current circumstances, in a realistic and honest way, and when we assign value to each part according to each part's true value, it becomes clear to me, at least, that we as Christians can rejoice always. So with that in mind, I'd like us to consider the two words that are in this verse. The first word is rejoice. We rejoice when we feel joy or realize that what we have left is more than what we lost. Now you got to think about that second statement, and you need to put yourself in some of your own situations where you think, in the moment, you've lost everything, or you've lost more than you can afford to lose, or you just lost an unbelievable amount. We rejoice when we feel joy or realize that what we have left is more than what we lost. We rejoice when we experience gladness to a degree greater than any disappointment, sadness, pain, or loss. Read James 1, 2 to 4 to figure out what the value in order to see the truth of this. We feel joy and therefore rejoice when we have satisfying contentment. Oh, we might have some measure of contentment, but I'm talking contentment that satisfies you. Philippians 4, 11 to 13. We rejoice when we are delighted And as Christians, as we even heard today, our greatest delight ought to be God. Delight yourself in who? The Lord. We tend, I'm as human as everybody else, we tend to like that verse not because of the first part, delight yourself in the Lord, but the second part, and He will give you, and He will give you, right? That's what catches our attention. Well, you see, the first part is the most important part. Putting value where it belongs. Delight yourself in the Lord. We rejoice when we are delighted. Exaltation is a form of rejoicing, and we exult when we are confident we are safe in God's hands, regardless of our current circumstances, Psalm 28:7. We rejoice when we have a treasure whose value far surpasses the value of anything else we could have, wish to have, or do have. And when God is our first and foremost treasure, our joy will exceed any loss that we encounter or any sorrow that we experience. Matthew 13:44-46. The second word in this two-word exhortation is always. And as a preacher, it's nice to come up with all kinds of things to say about a word. But the word always has a narrow definition because it means always. Its synonyms are perpetually or continually, in contrast to sometimes or occasionally. But always simply means always, and that's it. When we join these two words, rejoice always, with realistically and honestly taking into account the full picture of any given situation and assigning the true value to all the parts that make up that situation, it becomes realistic to say that such rejoicing, or at least it becomes realistic to say that it ought to be a normal part of the normal Christian life. Rejoicing always ought to be, in fact, it is, a normal part of the normal Christian life. Paul writes something similar in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says at this time. Again, I will say rejoice. And notice that here in Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord, which infers there is more to the picture than the current circumstances, be they good or bad. All right. If rejoicing always is a normal part of the Christian life, why is it so uncommon among Christians? This is my answer. We become so consumed by the trials or troubles of the moment, or by the repeated failure of someone near and dear, or by seemingly unending sickness or suffering, or by the sorrow or grief of loss. We become so consumed by those things that we lose sight of the full picture. Those things become our picture. They become the thing we're focused on, and we just kind of shut off the rest of life. And we ignore the other parts in that moment. And yet you're still breathing oxygen. You still have food in the refrigerator. You still have transportation. You have not lost everything. You still have God. You still have the Holy Scriptures. You still have prayer. You still have the body of Christ. But our weakness is that we become so consumed by the trials and tribulations of the moment that we lose sight of the full picture. And when we lose sight of the full picture, we treat relief from our suffering or an end to our grief as having the greatest value. That's what rises to the top in our mind. Therefore, until or unless relief comes, or we get what we want, we see no reason to honestly and sincerely rejoice. Now, we might wind up at church in a nice, emotionally moving worship service, and we might put on a happy face and express joy in those moments, but our heart still doesn't know joy. Not as long as the difficulty is what we see, and we're ignoring the other parts of the picture. You see, once we assign more value to relief than to anything else that makes up a given situation, relief becomes the only acceptable reason to rejoice. And it's my opinion that it is this narrow perspective that is the reason so many Christians are frequently and repeatedly discouraged, distraught, discontent, angry, and depressed. Now, I've never been depressed, but I can tell you I've lived out exactly what I'm telling you is the wrong way to live. And I've been angry, I've been discontent, I've been discouraged. Why? Because I allowed the sadness, the difficulty, the discouragement, the unfairness of the moment to become the only thing I looked at. And I set aside all the other parts of that picture. The truth is, we cannot know continuous contentment, inward peace, and joy until we properly value all the parts that make up any and every situation in our life. The Bible speaks about this very thing in a variety of ways, and the following scriptures that I'm going to present provide us with tangible things that are more valuable than relief from our current trial or tribulation or sickness or grief. So let's run through a few scriptures. Starting with Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46, which I've already spoken of. Here's what Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. Get that picture in your mind. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Do you understand all that he had? He sold all that he had and bought it. One of the truths contained in these two parables is that God's kingdom and all that it includes is of such value. It's of such value that even if we had to sell everything to obtain it, we would have significantly more than we would have had before we obtained it. In other words, selling all is less than what we would have after obtaining this treasure. This story, these two short parables, are about assigning value. And the treasure had more value than everything else that these two people possessed. Do you see that? It's about assigning value. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of your faith in Christ and life lived for Christ. I just added that in. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, being rational, realistic, honest, reasonable, persecution can be financially or socially costly. It can be It can do serious harm to other family members, not just you. Whole families have been threatened because of one member's standing up for what is right. And though it can include beatings, imprisonment, or even a painful death, notice that once you begin to assign values to the whole picture, the eternal rewards from God are of such great value that they make the cost of persecution seem insignificant by comparison. Does it mean it doesn't hurt? No, it hurts. Does it mean there isn't loss? No, there's loss. Does it mean people have suffered who should have never suffered? No, it'll mean that too. But the point is that when you begin to assign value, the eternal rewards from God are of such great value that they make the cost of persecution seem insignificant by comparison. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. And here's Paul is writing to the church, and he says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that I, Paul, have received from God, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from giving into pride, for knowing these things, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." That would be painful. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times. I didn't just say, "God, please take it away." I implored him. Paul says, I pled with him. I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for God's indwelling power is perfected." Or in other words, it produces its intended results in human weakness. Well, you're living with pain. God's inflicted you with it to keep you humble. What are you going to value? Relief or something else? What value are you going to place on this whole picture and each of its parts? Here's how Paul dealt with it. Most gladly, he says, "Therefore, I will rather boast about my human weaknesses, so that the power of Christ for godly living and effective ministry may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, at least from the human perspective, then I am strong." Well, how do I know I'm strong? I know I'm strong because I've assigned the true value to the individual parts. Romans 5, 3 to 5. Paul writes, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Once again, the overriding value in difficult situations, according to this scripture, is spiritual growth. Not relief, but spiritual growth. What you can become in terms of growing in the faith, in terms of gaining greater faith, in terms of becoming more godly. The overriding value in difficult situations, according to this, is the spiritual growth you gain by going through the situation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of Christ's body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." As many a pastor or teacher or elder or leader has found, church ministry can be difficult. It can be challenging. It can be tiring. And the people served may be unresponsive to truth until they've heard it numerous times in various ways. I'm currently meeting with a husband and wife. They're a pastor. He's a pastor. She's a pastor's wife. They also work full time, so they're busy people. And I suppose we've met 15 times, maybe 20, I don't know. And it would be easy to get discouraged because we're still talking about many of the same things that have to do with attitudes, beliefs, values. And they're still going around the same circle with each other, a little less than they were originally. So there's progress, but it's not the kind of progress that you would like. And my guess is it's not the kind of progress he would like from the people in his church. And I'm simply telling you this because this is the reality of life. I'm not complaining. I figured out many years ago that the folks who attend this church are probably 3 to 5 years behind what we're teaching. It takes you that long to figure out what you've been taught, work it into your life, make sense of it, and begin to live it accordingly. It'd be nice if it didn't, and I don't think it has to, but that's been my experience. What's Paul's point here? In spite of the costs, the value of serving, the value of believers growing toward Christian maturity, and the value of a spiritually healthy church, for Paul, and I can tell you for certain for myself, those values outweigh the cost so much that the cost is joyfully paid. Again, assigning value. Two more scriptures. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 8 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Yeah, my dad used to say that one to me, the grumbling part, because I was a professional grumbler. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. All right, so picture yourself in a situation where you are experiencing a difficult person or difficult people, or you're facing a very challenging task. Now, the real issue here is, how are you going to deal with this difficult person or challenging task? Because how you deal with it determines the testimony that you have amongst those who are watching you. And what value do you place on that testimony? Let your light shine in such a way that others may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How valuable is that to you? Again, it's assigning value, because that's as much a part of dealing with a difficult person as just dealing with them in a one face-to-face basis. Again, your circumstances are not one-issue circumstances. They're not one-part circumstances. Life has many parts to it, and each circumstance has many parts to it. What value do you place on each part? Finally, in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 42, the religious leaders took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Do you think that didn't hurt? I would guess they were in pain. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Honestly, realistically, being rational and reasonable about all of this, being flogged and threatened could be reason enough to make avoiding its recurrence more important than living for God and being His witness to unbelievers. However, for these disciples, these apostles, after assigning value to the various parts of the situation, they decided that there was greater value in being of such godly character and having such a Christian testimony that they were treated with this kind of cruelty and threatened with it happening again should they go on serving Jesus Christ. We oftentimes think that if persecution comes, we'll handle it well. I want to suggest to all of us that we will only handle anything as well as the value we place on everything that goes into that situation. All right, there's more that could be said about this exhortation to rejoice always, but it's time to quit, and we're going to stop here. Let me summarize by reminding you that rejoicing is always, always a normal part of the Christian life. However, it requires realistically and honestly taking into account the full picture of any given situation and assigning the true value to all the parts that make up that situation. And when we do this, when you do this, it becomes realistic, it becomes rational, it becomes sensible to rejoice always, regardless of the situation or circumstances. Let me just remind you of this before we end. Keep in mind that always rejoicing does not mean you don't feel the pain, that you don't hurt, that you don't know grief and sorrow. Trials and tribulations, sickness, broken relationships, things like persecution, they hurt. This is the reality of life. I have a phrase that means a lot to me. For some reason, other people don't understand it. You may not either, but it works for me. And that is, if I'm going to be a sane and sensible Christian, I have to be willing to embrace the pain. I have to hold it to my chest and feel its fullness. I have to feel the hurt and still trust God and still stay within the boundaries of godliness and still assign value to the right things. This is not about living in denial. It's not about being psyched out. It's about being real. Life hurts. But there is more to the moment than the pain. And if we assign value as it ought to be assigned, you can still rejoice even in the pain. What do you value most in times of trial and tribulation? That's the question.